You take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. This morning we want to look at verses 10 through 13. Isaiah 42, 10 to 13. This is now the word of God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as your people. We come before you primarily to honor you, to glorify you, to sing your praises. This is a worship service that we don't come so much to receive as we do to give, Lord, that we want to honor you and exalt you and lift high your name. Father, at the same time, we are so grateful for your word and the fact that you speak to us through it, that you teach us through it, that you shape us and mold us and sanctify us through it. But even more than that, that in your word you reveal yourself to us, that we see you here, we know you here. We are enlightened into the greatness of your glory in this book. And so as we study your word, we pray that your spirit help us to see what maybe we do not otherwise see with our eyes, to hear what we do not otherwise hear, to comprehend things that are too lofty for us, that you would speak and bring truth. And God, may we abound in more worship and more praise as a result of it. And so as we open your word, God, speak to your people, guide us, direct us, teach us, cleanse us. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to start just with a question. And the question is very simply, what is a fitting response to salvation? You can ponder that in your mind a second. What is a fitting response to salvation? If you were at one point trapped in some type of destructive peril, no way to escape, and someone broke in and delivered you, if that someone who delivered you was not indebted to you in any way at all, in fact, they may not have even been a personal friend or an acquaintance, maybe not a family member. But this person puts themselves in great risk, in great danger, to enter your peril, to enter your hardship, that they might rescue you. And if that person, upon entering your danger and your peril to rescue you, treated you with compassion, treated you with mercy, treated you respectfully, and they didn't get angry at you, even though the peril you are in is your own fault, but that person delivered you out, what would be a fitting response to that person? Well, you know by now that we are talking about a specific person and that we are, in fact, rescued by Christ. And we are talking here about a God in Isaiah 42 who chose to save not only his covenant people Israel, but who has extended that call of salvation even to those beyond that covenantal promise, even to Gentiles, even to the nations, even to the coastlands, and that our God sent his Son into this world that he might save them. That's the message of Isaiah 42 that we've been looking at the last few weeks, that God is offering salvation to the nations. He's offering salvation to the peoples. He's offering salvation to whom he calls the coastlands. It's those same coastlands we saw in chapter 41 who, when God told them of a coming judgment, instead of trusting God, they spurned God and instead built for themselves an idol and began to worship that idol instead, full of rebellion, full of idolatry, in no way deserving to be saved. And yet, God is extending an offer of salvation even to them, unworthy, pagan sinners. We've already looked at the first two points of this chapter, but I know it's been a week, and so I want to call your mind back to what we've covered. We looked at the first point last Sunday morning, and that's what we called the Savior announced. And this was the first four verses of Isaiah 42. And very simply, we saw that God determined to offer salvation to the nations. Salvation is, in fact, the plan of God. Salvation is motivated by God. It was entirely His idea. It was initiated by Him. He's the reason it's there. This is not as a result of the cry of humanity. This is not a result of the begging of humanity. This is not as a result of the worth of humanity. That all is encompassed in this desire of the God of the universe who determined to save sinners. And as we said last week, that's why oftentimes in the Bible when you read about God, God Himself is referred to as God our Savior. He's a Savior. These first four verses, we actually saw the Savior whom God selected. He calls Him in verse 1, my servant, the one I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon Him, and He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is God selecting the Savior whom He will send to save. His begotten one, His Messiah. And we know with certainty that Isaiah 42 speaks about Jesus, because when we open Matthew's gospel and Matthew chapter 12, 18 through 20, Matthew actually quotes Isaiah 42, 2 through 4, and says, that's about Jesus. We know it's Him. He is the one God chose. And He would come to this world not as a bully. He won't cry out or raise His voice or make His voice heard in the street. He's not manipulative or brutal. A bruised reed He won't break. A dimly burning wick He will not extinguish. He won't be faint-hearted. He won't quit when it's difficult. In fact, verse 4 says, He'll not be disheartened or crushed, but He will come and offer hope to the coastlands. He will offer hope to the Gentiles. And we see that last line of verse 4, that the coastlands, the Gentiles, the peoples, the nations will wait expectantly for His law. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God selected a Savior. And He announced that Savior to us in the first four verses of chapter 42. Last Sunday night, we saw the second point, which was the Savior appointed. That God not only selected whom would be the Savior, but God then appointed Him, ordained Him, commissioned Him, sent Him into the world. So many times we see that God sent His Son. Jesus Himself referred to Himself as having been sent by the Father. And we read this in verses 5 through 9. Very important to us and very interesting to us is verse 6, in which the Father says, I am the Lord. I have called you, that's Jesus, I have called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. God announces to Christ that He is the one who will be sent, and He will be sent very literally to be a covenant to the peoples and a light to the nations. He would be the one, Jesus said it, we studied it last week in the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I'm the covenant. And the Father sent Him. This Jesus would be the one who upon the cross would shed His own blood. He would be poured out unto death. And then He would take that offering of His own blood, not into some man-made tent, not behind some man-made veil, and not to some man-made ark of a covenant. He would take His own blood into the actual Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God where Jesus made actual payment for the sins of His people. It's not potential. It's not symbolic. It was real. It's as real as if you take a $20 bill today and go to the grocery store and buy beans and meat and milk and eggs. You pay for it and you will take it. Christ did that. He took the means of the payment, which was His own blood. He took it to the Father, and He paid the debt of the sin that you and I have incurred. He went into His presence and offered His own blood. The writer of Hebrews says He is the covenant. By His death, the inheritance is now unlocked to us. Through His death, this new covenant is put into effect. Through His death, forgiveness is in fact purchased for His people. God commissioned His Son to come to the earth to save, and He saved. It's not potential, not just possible. He did it. He saved. He purchased. He redeemed. Verse 7 says that he was sent to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And he did that. He came to save, and he saved. And then we saw last Sunday night why God was so adamant about bringing this salvation to the Gentiles. Why didn't God, when those Gentiles turned to their idols in chapter 41 and built their molten image and began to cry out to that image for salvation, why didn't God just say, you know what, fine with you then, take your idol and go, I'll just save Israel, you're all on your own. Why, in chapter 42, does God insist upon offering salvation to those who are presently and currently crying out to idols? Why did God do that? And the answer is given in verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Those idols are not saviors, and I will not have them being called saviors. Those idols are not glorious, and I will not have glory being instilled upon them. I am the Savior, God says. I am the Redeemer. I am the Deliverer. I am the Glorious One. And the glory for salvation will be given to me and not to them. And I will save you to ensure that that happens. God does not abide idolatry. And so we have seen in these first 9 verses that God chose to save. God chose the Savior. God sent the Savior. God equipped the Savior. God laid our sins upon the Savior. And through that Savior, God saved us. That's what he did. All for the glory of his name. And at that point, we come back now and ask the question that I ask you to begin with. What is the fitting response to that salvation? If you were one of those Gentiles who was saved, if you were one of the blind whom God gave sight, spiritual sight, if you were one of the prisoners in your sin whom God set free, if you're one of those idolaters who had given God's glory to something else, but God rescued you and saved you, what is the fitting response to the one who saved you? We see that sinful woman in the Pharisee's house in Luke 7. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Fitting response. We see the man who had an entire army of demons within him in Luke 8. After Jesus set him free, Jesus said, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4. That woman left her water pot, went into the city, said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?" The blind man who received his sight in Luke 18:43, immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God, and when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. What's the fitting response? Isaac Watts wrote, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." The fitting response. So we have seen the Savior announced. We have seen the Savior appointed. This morning, we look at the third point, and that is the Savior adored. The Savior adored. Back to verses 10 to 13. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who are down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." Verse 8 reminded us, God doesn't share his glory. He is the Savior, and he will be glorified as the Savior. Verse 10 comes along just in case we miss the insinuation. Just in case you didn't grasp what God was getting at in verse 8, God speaks explicitly in verse 10 in unmistakable form when he commands those whom he has redeemed, sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. What is the response God demands? What is it? Sing. Sing. Specifically, he calls here for the singing of a new song. What does that mean? That when you get saved, you are to pick up pen and paper and write new lyrics, compose something new? I mean, that would be fine. Everyone's testimony is in some way unique and original in your life of how you were saved and what you were saved from and what he's done. So if you write a new one, that's okay, but that's not what a new song necessarily means here. The phrase new song is used 9 times in the Bible. And every single time it is a song which is sung on the hills of salvation. In Psalm chapter 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. In Psalm 96, it says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Excuse me. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Even in the book of the Revelation, when God saves the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, puts a seal upon their forehead, and commissions them into the earth that they might preach the gospel to those in the tribulation. Revelation 14 says, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. It is the song of redemption. It's not new in existence, but it's new to the singer. It's not new chronologically, it's new experientially. It may not be new words, but it's new to you. A lost man can enter our sanctuary this morning and sing with musical ability, and sing with great memory, and even sing with great nostalgia, how great thou art. And a lost man can grow up in church and learn the tune and sing, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing it well, sing it on key, sing it on pitch, know it by memory, love it because they played it at grandma's funeral, love it because we sang it at VBS, love it because it's just an old timeless hymn, and tradition tells me I ought to love it. And they can sing it at the top of their lungs. But only the redeemed really know it. Only the redeemed really sing it. Only the redeemed sing about amazing grace. Only the redeemed sing about once being blind, but now I see. Once being dead, but now I live. Only they sing it anew. Psalm 118 is the great psalm of the champion. Spend lots of time in Psalm 118, all about the Lord and his suffering, and all about the Lord and his trial, and all about the Lord and his crucifixion, and all about the Lord and his resurrection, and then his coming day of salvation and deliverance. And the redeemed rise up, and they're called to sing. And in Psalm 118:22, they sing, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, Hosanna, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, Hosanna, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And we heard that song sung in the Gospels. We heard the entire massive crowd of Israel sing that song to Jesus, mounted on a donkey's colt, entering into the city, and they sang, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They sat there and sang Amazing Grace, How great thou art. Praise him, just like they'd been singing it their whole lives. And what'd they do a few days later? Yelled, crucify. You can sing it and not know it. You can sing it and it not be a part of you. You can know the tune. You can know the words. You can have fondness for it and not know it. But when you are redeemed, when you are saved, when you are pulled out of that prison of darkness, when your blind eyes are opened, when your prisoner chains fall off, when you come from death to spiritual life, you will sing that song, but you'll sing it new. It will be different. And we understand this. God sent a Savior who actually saves us, and we are expected to praise him for it. At the very sending of a Savior, nonetheless. When God announced to Mary, I'm sending my Savior into the world. You're going to be the portal. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will conceive my son. And Mary responds in Luke 1. Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted of their heart and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. God sent a Savior, and Mary worshiped. Sang that song like perhaps she'd never sung it before. When God revealed to Zechariah in the temple that his son would be the forerunner, and then God loosed his lips, Zechariah responds in Luke 1, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. How many times do you reckon he'd quoted that verse in his life, but today he quotes it anew. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. When Jesus is actually born and the angels fill the sky, in Luke chapter 2, we read that in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Jesus was born, and 8 days later they carried him into the temple that he might be circumcised and come under the law which he would fulfill on our behalf. And there was a man there who'd been waiting his whole life to see this Savior. And in Luke chapter 2, we read that Simeon came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You see it, don't you? It's fitting. When God sends salvation, the fitting response is praise. The fitting response is worship. God has done that which he did not have to do. He has chosen to save sinners, and sinners are expected to respond in praise, and that includes us. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not even a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's the point of Psalm of Isaiah 42. Sing to the Lord a new song. sing his praise from the end of the earth. It's a call to Gentiles who were formerly not the people of God, who formerly had not been redeemed by the Son of God, but now have been adopted into God's very family, had their sin removed, their sin atoned for, forgiven, adopted, given inheritance, and they are called to sing. And he gets specific in verse 10. Who? Well, you who go down to the sea and all that's in it. You islands, he's moving out further, and those who dwell on them. If you live in the wilderness or in the city, lift up your voice. Those settlements way out in Kedar, where the inhabitants live, the inhabitants that live way out in Selah, sing aloud. If you're on the top of the mountain, shout for joy. Give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. You see again that reference all the way back to chapter 41. Those coastlands, those far off people. We might say it today, from sea to shining sea, right? Everywhere, shout his praise. And eternity will be filled with just that. Revelation 7 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing before the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And I don't know if John got tired of writing or they just ran out of synonyms, but I promise you it goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Every word we can think of to give glory to God, we will give it. And I've told you before, we will do that over and over and over and over and over and over. And if you want to know what heaven's about, that's it. Over and over and over and over. Told you before, if you can't get excited upon hearing the truth of God's word and singing praises to God here, I don't know why you have it in your head that someday you want to go to heaven. If you think church is boring and I can't believe I got to go and we got to sing again and sing another one and we're going to read from the Bible again and he's going to talk about it again and now you want us to go and you want us to pray and talk to God again and then we've got to come back tonight and do it again and they're doing it Wednesday nights in the middle of the week again and then sometime they're going to have some sort of conference, a weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday the whole time and then we might have some sort of conference for adults, you know, Be Still conference, Disciple Still, and the adults got to come and do it again, and then we're going to have to go to camp and do it all week again. Listen, you have no desire to go to heaven. I know about the blasphemous carnality that heaven is trapped into today, that heaven's more like a carnival cruise where you can go and eat whatever you want and play whatever you want and golf and fish and smoke and drink and be with your buddies and all that kind of stuff. Listen, that place doesn't exist. Heaven is about the glory of God. Read about the angels who stand before the throne, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. It is constant, nonstop gathering with all the redeemed to give God all the glory that your vocabulary will allow you to give him, to praise him as long as you can praise him, as well as you can praise him, as loud as you can praise him. Listen, I sing loud now, but I'm going to sing loud when we get into heaven. Only there it will be on key, and it won't bother you as much, right? We're going to do it. Loud. That's what it's about. Heaven will not be some carnal earthly place. Heaven will be the holiest place that you have ever set foot. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he fell to his feet and expected to die, and he was not welcome to be there until he was redeemed. And once he was redeemed, and once that coal touched his lips, and his sin was atoned for, and his iniquity was taken away, he was there to stand in the presence of God, and he glorified the Lord. No unredeemed sinner will ever enter heaven, let alone enjoy it. It will be a place where all the focus and glory and honor will be forever focused on the God of the universe. And all we're doing when we gather now is trying in some semblance, form, or fashion, as much as these weak and fallen and corrupted bodies will allow us, to imitate that to the best of our ability. That's what we do when we walk in this place. That if we can't, for an hour and a half, as long as we can go, as hard as we can go, to praise the Lord as best we can, as though we were already there. Revelation 4 says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, it's like they said, wait, somebody had a worship service. And they go running down the street to enter the temple. And they fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. This is the activity of heaven. This is the attraction for heaven. If it holds no interest to you here on earth, I can assure you, you won't be bothered by it in eternity. Praise and glory is what God deserves, and it's what he will receive. And as a church, that's what we bring him. We would bring him more if we had it. That's not even what he wants. Did I even ask you about sacrifices and offerings? The cattle on a thousand hills are mine, God says. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. I own all the birds. What I want is your worship. What I want is your adoration. What I want is your praise. I want you to sing to me. I want you to adore me. I want you to love me. I want you to exalt me. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. And just in case you have forgotten the first 9 verses of the chapter and why he deserves your praise, he will state it again in verse 13. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Now, this is one of those places where we say, time out just for a second, because Isaiah feels a little conflicted. Something seems a little off. We just read about him in verse 2. That he will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And now you're telling me he's going forward like a zealous warrior, shouting, war cry, prevailing against his enemies. I mean, you just said he was compassionate and meek and mild and humble, and he treats people gently and patiently, and he doesn't hurt broken people, and he's careful and he's gentle and he's merciful, and he's like a shepherd searching for lost sheep, and he gathers them in his bosom and he carries them safely. And now you're telling me he's a warrior. Earlier he won't cry out or raise his voice in the street, and now he's going to utter a shout. Yes, raise a war cry. Earlier, a bruised reed he will not break, but now he will arouse his zeal like a man of war. What in the world do we do with that? I mean, what happened? Something flipped a switch. What you're seeing is the difference in the way our Savior approaches those he is saving versus the way he approaches those he's saving them from. And a massive difference. Anybody that ever grew up with a mama knows about this difference. There is a difference between the way a mama treats her baby who has been injured and the way a mama treats the person who injured her baby, right? Drastic difference. We see this in the Lord. In verses 2 and 3, we see those broken, hopeless sinners he came to save. They are blind, they are bound, they are imprisoned, they are hopeless, they are broken, they are lost. And he comes in compassion and gentleness. He understands their wounds. He understands their weariness. And he comes to gently bring them back home. But in verse 13, he turns to the jailer. He turns to the afflicter. He turns to the oppressor. And while a Savior must be gentle with broken people, at the same time a Savior must be a warrior, for ours is no timid enemy. He is the Satan devil, the usurper, the adversary, the devourer. The Bible says he is a liar and the father of lies. In the garden, lying to Eve, that was him. Every false prophet since, that's been him. The Pharisees lying to the people of God that they had to bind up under some burden to make themselves pleasing to God, that was Satan, the liar. He's a murderer, and he's been a murderer from the beginning. That rose Cain up to strike his brother dead, that was him. The one who incited Pharaoh to drown all the babies in the River Nile, that was him. He is behind every murder and act of hostility today. In Luke 18, he bound a woman for 18 long years. In Matthew 8, he caused an entire army of demons to enter a man and make him go insane. Throughout the Gospels, he continually deceives the nations and afflicts and tries and literally skins and flays the people of God. He is cruel, he is deceptive, and he is utterly destructive. Jesus summed him up in John 10:10, saying, "He is a thief, and he comes only to steal and to kill and destroy." He incited God against Job. He incited Pharaoh to oppress the Jews. He incited Nebuchadnezzar to burn down the temple. He incited Haman to try and annihilate all the Jewish captives in Persia. He incited Judas to betray Christ and then incited Judas to hang himself. He has incited every act of oppression, deception, murder, cruelty, and hatred that we see in our world. He is cunning, he is powerful, and we are no match for him. Paul actually tells Timothy, the best that we can do is pray that God will set his captives free. In 2 Timothy 2, we read the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. In spiritual warfare, we're taught in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And certainly when Paul wrote such things, he knew what he was talking about. We've all read Romans 7. And we've heard Paul's helpless, pitiful cry. The good I want to do, I don't do. Instead, I do the very thing that I hate. It's like I'm in a prison. It's like I'm enslaved. It's like I'm enchained, and I can't get out. And Paul finally lifts his hands to the heaven and cries out in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" The Apostle John said in 1 John 5:14 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He is a foe for whom we are no match. Psalm 10, the psalmist spoke of him. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, "I'll not be moved. Throughout all generations, I'll not be in adversity." His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted. When he draws him into his net, he crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, "God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." Martin Luther wrote, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." This is our adversary, and we're no match for him. But we have a Savior. We have a warrior who has come to crush the serpent's head. Hebrews 2:14, this Jesus came that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He's the one we've been waiting for. That Psalm 10 that spoke of the enemy goes on to speak about the one who will crush him. In Psalm 10 verse 12 we read, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, 'You will not require it.' You've seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed so that the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror." Our Savior comes as a warrior that he might attack our enemy and release his captives. Meek and mild to us, but mighty and swift when dealing with our enemy. He comes to crush Satan and all those he uses. In Luke chapter 10, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I have so thoroughly conquered him, I have set loose his captives." Didn't Jesus do that in Matthew 11 when he looked at all those who were bound by the Pharisees, nothing but the minions of Satan, and he looked to them as we read, "Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He came to set captives free. He came to deliver. He is a mighty warrior who came to crush the oppressor. He crushed the Pharisees. Go read Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Until he sets them free. We love 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just, that's Christ. For the unjust, that's us. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went." This is when he died. Where'd he go? He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Those ones who were disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This is a mighty, mighty truth. When Christ dies, where did he go? And Peter said, he went to make proclamation to the spirits now in prison. You've read that story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in a place called Hades, and Lazarus in a place called Abraham's bosom. In the Old Testament, it's called Sheol. It's the place of the dead. And somehow there's an expanse in between. They can't get across, but they can see one another. They're all in the same place. But when Christ dies and he makes atonement, he goes and sets free all of those captives that are in Abraham's bosom, all of those who are not yet atoned for until he dies, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But on that day, he empties that place and carries them to his Father. They can be with him forever. But what does he do to all of those spirits over on the other side? All of those enemies and traitors, those that were first put there in the days of Noah. Remember when the sons of God, those demonic creatures, were coming down and they were cohabitating with women and they're trying to make some sort of half-human, half-demonic race, kind of compared to the Nephilim, is what Moses says. And God patiently endured them for 100 years while Noah built the ark. But when that ark is done, God wiped them out. And all of those demonic spirits that had come and tried to bring about that insurrection, God cast them that day in this prison. They're there. And Peter says Jesus went when he died and made proclamation to those spirits now in prison. But that word proclamation is not euangelizo. That's the word where we get evangelism. He didn't come and offer him salvation. The word proclamation there is caruso. It means to herald. He went and said, "You lost. I am king. On your face." And he carries all of the captives to be with the Father, and he declares them unfit for salvation and confines them to eternal judgment. And in that statement, Peter said that Jesus is like our ark. Just like Noah had the ark to carry him through the judgment, Jesus became our ark to carry us through the judgment. But he went and he crushed Satan. He crushed his forces. He crushed his rebellion. And he walked out the other side. If you read in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus said, "By the way, I have the keys of death and of Hades." He conquered that place. He came as a warrior and he set the captives free. Isaiah 59 says it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. This is our Savior. He came to rescue his own. He came to save his own. He saved us from the wrath of God by fulfilling in his body the righteousness which the law required. He saved us from the coming judgment by paying the debt of our sins on the cross before God. He came to save us from our bondage to Satan by crushing the serpent's head and conquering death to set us free. He saved us from our sin by releasing us from the enemy and giving us a new nature to be filled with his Spirit. He came to us in gentleness and meekness to lead us like a compassionate shepherd, but he came in full vengeance in full fury to stomp on the head of our enemy and make him give us up. He didn't come as a negotiator. He didn't come as a diplomat. He came as a sword-swinging, head-crushing, arm-breaking Savior. We got him. Romans verse 7 says he came to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison, and he did. And the question to the church is, if you were one he set free, if you were one of the blind to whom he gave sight, if you were one of the dead to whom he gave life, if you were one who was bound in sin and he caused your sin to fall off, if you were one who was fearful of death and he conquered that fear of death by conquering your enemy, if you were one who was under the wrath of God and he satisfied God's wrath on your extent, if you were the one that was fallen short of the glory of God and he substituted his own righteousness for your own, if you were the one whom he did that for, can you not praise him for that? Can you sing to the Lord a new song? Can you sing his praise from the end of the earth? Can you give glory to the Lord? Can you declare his praise in the coastlands? Praise him. Praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, hail him. Highest archangels in glory, strength and honor give to his holy name. If he has set you free, praise him. If he's given sight to you, praise him. If he has breathed life into your dead bones, praise him. And that's how we're going to end our service this morning. I told you last Sunday night, you're going to start seeing a shift in some of our worship services. We're going to go out praising the Lord more than we have. There's nothing wrong with an invitation hymn, but we want God's people to respond as well. And so we're going to start ending services with a little more time of praise than maybe perhaps you are used to. That does not mean that the invitation doesn't exist. You still, if you are lost and you need to give your life to Christ, I'm going to be right here singing, come get me. If you want to pray at the altar, come pray. If you have a decision you need to make public before the church, you can still do that. This is still a time for you to come. It's just we're not going to rob the church of their opportunity to respond to the glorious truth of what Christ has done for them. And so after we close in prayer, we're going to have a time of worship. It is an invitation, but more than that is a time for the church to respond to their great God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are glorious and holy and perfect. We praise you because you are a Savior. And we praise you because we needed saving and you chose to save us. And you sent your Son, a meek, compassionate Savior to us in our brokenness, but also a glorious warrior who trampled the head of our enemy, who made him open the prison cells, who forced him to loosen his grip on us that we might be redeemed and delivered and saved. And now the sin which we struggled with, you have removed, and the fear which we were gripped by, you have conquered. You have replaced it with hope and righteousness. You have filled us with your Spirit. You have given us sight to overcome our blindness and life to overcome our death. And we are thankful. And this morning, we rise as your people to sing to you that new song, to sing to you with all that we have. You are worthy of it. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.